Now, we were studying last week, and we didn't finish. I hope to finish it this week. We're going to finish this study in the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. The 9th chapter in the Gospel of Mark. Let me recap just very quickly one or two facets that we discovered in this 9th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We discovered in verses 5 through 6 that there was a careless spirit. We discovered in verse 10 that there was a blind spirit. We also linked that, you remember, with verse 32. And then in verses 28 through 39, we discovered a powerless spirit. We also discovered in verses 33 through 34 a proud spirit. And in verse 38, we discovered the sectarian spirit. Now, these attitudes are often the attitudes of us, and we have to be very careful. It would be very much to our advantage if we look at this portion of the study in your own time, look at your notes and reread, and then apply it to your own life. And I would recommend that. Some years ago, I read the story of Saul and how he was disqualified from his ministry as king of the Jewish nation. And that terrified me. God allowed him to maintain the throne, but he took away the spirit of blessing. And in the latter years, Saul became a miserable man. And if ever I've been frightened, of becoming a man like that. I never want to be such a person, and I hope you and I never will be. But in pursuit of that, of avoiding that, I believe that I must look at my spirit. I must not allow it to be careless or blind or powerless or proud or sectarian. For if it is, I lose that personal blessing of the Holy Ghost. And we must have His presence with us always. Not with us grieved, but with us glorying. Now, there's a lot of difference between those two aspects of the presence of the Spirit of God. And we must allow the Spirit of God to glory in the Father. Let me just, to introduce this area to you, let me remind you of the position of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is Christocentric. And any person who speaks of the Spirit of God doing anything or eulogizing anyone other than Jesus Christ, I believe, is then suspect, and the Spirit that they talk of would not be, in my eyes, the Holy Spirit. Now, this could be a touchy area for some, and soon we will get into a study on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and we'll look at some of the finer points. It'll take us 4 or 5 weeks to go through, but I want especially tonight to remind you that if the Spirit of God is not glorying in Christ in your life, then He's grieved. And a grieved Holy Spirit in our lives is a disappointed Holy Spirit. How does He glory? We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. He glories when we say, Lord, I've sinned. I confess that sin. Wash me of my sin. Create within me a clean heart, O God. And I get going again. Every time I'm wrong and confess my sin, the Spirit of God glories. But when I store up my wrongness, I grieve the Spirit of God, and the glory of Christ is departed. And so the glory, the former glory of God, the Holy Spirit, is not in that position where He can glorify Christ and cause us to be alive in Him. Well, it's just a thing that I want to share with you, because this powerless, blind, careless, sectarian spirit that comes upon us from time to time will rob us of the glory of Christ. Always. Well, now we're majoring in verse 39 of this chapter, and it's an important verse. Jesus said, "Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me." Let me just backtrack to verse 38 and share with you the fourth discovery in this study, and then we'll go on to its conclusion. The fourth discovery is this, that rigid sectarianism is an abomination to our Lord. If I get up and say, "Well, I am a Baptist," this is often evidenced in people speaking of my church, my denomination. God forbid that we should speak with such nonsensical cliches. But oh, that we should say we belong to the assembly of believers that happen to be Baptist, because first we are Christian. And I am privileged, in my opinion, to be a Baptist, and I am a privileged person to be a member of the Conservative Baptist Organization of America. I'm very pleased. I wrote to Charles Losey, the director of the Oregon CBA, on one occasion. I was feeling a delight in my heart, and I'd come from the annual meetings, and I felt very much blessed. And I wrote to Charles, and I said, amongst other things, "I want to thank you. I was a stranger. Ye took me in." And I earnestly believed that then and do now, and am pleased to be called a Conservative Baptist. I have no hang-up with words, but I will announce from the highest pinnacle over the widest radio broadcasting beam to the widest congregation in all the world, I am first a Christian. And then by happenstance of God guiding me, I am a Baptist. Now that, by way of illustration, to show you and to ram home hard into your minds as well as mine, let us be very mindful that we are not to be sectarian. I remember so very clearly coming home on leave from the army, and I had been in some rather miserable circumstances whilst in the army. And on one occasion, when things were not very good for us at all, there had been an opportunity to fellowship with people of other denominations. And we had sat together, the local army chaplain had come round, and he had seen our predicament and had entered into our feelings. And the fellows that were with me were Episcopalian, some Methodists, I remember, and there was maybe a couple of Presbyterians. I'm sure there was a Congregationalist thrown in for good measure. And there were a few more other Baptocostal types. And we were all together. And he said, "Would you men like to have communion?" And I was very much concerned. Yes, I would like to share communion. And so we all sat round together, just a gang of maybe 20 of us, and we shared communion together. Well, I went home on leave eventually, and the church asked me, they said, would you give a testimony as to how God has been blessing you whilst you've been in the army? Now, I'd grown up in this church. I was carried there as a very small baby. My parents were married there, baptized there, and met each other at 12 years old. And my mother tells the story when she first saw my father, who was 12, and she was 12, and he smiled and waved his hand. She just simply went, and that was how they met. You can tell now if my children are disrespectful, they get it from their grandmother. But that's how they met in church. So you see, our family had grown up there. This is an important thing, that's why I make the point. So I stood and I told the people, especially of this particular occasion when we had broken bread together. It happened to be Easter, and it was Easter Sunday, and it happened to, that it was the first Sunday of the month. And it also happened that we were in that church about to break bread after the evening service. And I sat in the pew where my parents had sat. I sat with them as I had all my life. All my 19 years, I had sat in that same pew with my parents. It was a long hesitation. The preacher didn't come out, nor did the deacons come out between the two services. And eventually, a string of deacons' wives came out. And the spokesman for the deacons' wives came over to our pew, and they said, "We can't serve communion until you, Cyril, leave." And I couldn't make out, what did I do? Didn't I bath this morning? You know, what was wrong? And I said, "Well, why?" And of course, at 19 and a half or thereabouts, you're not very polite sometimes, and indignation raged through me, and all I could think of was, why weren't the women being silent, and where was the leadership of this church? And we weren't many pews back. And so eventually, and unfortunately, my father was one of the senior deacons of the church. Very unfortunate, I thought, at that time. He did eventually leave that church as a result, I think, of all of this. But anyway, cut a story short, these people felt that because I had broken bread with others that were not of the strict and particular, it's just a little air that won't come in, of the strict and particular Baptists, and you can work out how strict that lot were, then I was of the devil, and therefore not to be welcomed into fellowship. I won't tell you of all the indignation. I won't tell you how I exercised that deacon board, because, you see, I had been studying the scriptures for at least 1 year solid, and I knew the New Testament very effectively, and I could make my point very loudly, and I asked each man as he came in to sit down, rather like a king on a throne in the front. They sat on large old-fashioned chairs like the old ones you used to have here, any bigger, and they all sat down like stately gentlemen, and I asked each one, "Sirs, gentlemen, brethren, older gentlemen that I must entreat, can you please tell me where the scripture is? Show me one verse, and I will recant in front of you all." One lady insisted on making her 10 cents worth, maybe 50 cents, and I asked the oldest gentleman, Mr. Royf, I remember him, 80 years old, a godly man. I said, "Sir, surely you know the scripture well enough to ask this lady to be quiet." And he did, and he turned and said, "Be quiet." I thought that was the nicest thing that happened that evening. And she was indignant. And I said, I won't want to spoil your fellowship. I really don't. But I am ashamed that I ever called myself a member of this group. Good night." And I was so sad. You don't invest 19 and a half years of your life, the only 19 and a half you ever knew, in one group and walk off. And you know, the whole time I was in the army, not one note, not one piece of caring ever came from that group of people. And not just me, but the other fellows too. And yet we were the leaders of some 40 young men and women like we've got out here, goofy, doing all the wrong things for all the right reasons, doing all the right things for the wrong reasons. We used to climb up during school vacations. I remember we used to all go swimming. We used to cycle everywhere. We used to get the girls on the top of the swimming board, the highest swimming board, and throw them off. That was great sport. They used to entice us to the edge of the board and push us off. They thought that was great sport. Somehow we didn't get hurt. Somehow nobody died. Somehow not more than a few arms got broken here and there over the years. And you know, today there's a lot of us in the ministry and a lot of us are missionaries, but none of us will claim association with that church. Isn't that sad? Because they were sectarian. Beware a sectarian spirit. Rigid sectarianism is an abomination to God. And I share this with you. Although I tend to be exclusive, and I know this, I don't mix easily. I find it very difficult. The older I get, the more difficult it becomes to mix. However, I am reminded constantly by the scripture that sectarianism is not of God. And we better look at that very carefully. Look what John was saying. Back up into verse 38, John answered him, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. We forbade him because he followeth not us." Be careful. A lot of criticisms about Billy Graham. I don't know what you did down here, but I'll tell you right now, I support Billy Graham. He's a godly man and a man of God. I support him. I think he's one of the greatest persons God ever brought across this century, certainly since D.L. Moody and Charles Hatton Spurgeon. One of the finest men that God has ever allowed to walk, but his book has just been written and it's been publicized by lots of the Christian magazines, all the things we wanted to know about the controversies about Billy Graham. Be careful. This is sensational journalism. If any man is in high place, pull him down, besmirch him, rub your feet across him, make him dirty, and then put him together again and hope the dirt falls off, and somehow let's hope that we can write books about it so that we can cause a great deal of money to change hands. Most of all, the author and the printer and publisher make a lot of money. It's all done for a dollar. And if you don't see that, you don't see what Satan's doing in our world. Beware. To be sectarian. There are people that theologically I would never go along with. Never. Could never. And will never. And I can say that sort of forcibly because their theology is wrong. Now that is the place where you part company. That's not being sectarian. That's being intelligent. But there are areas where we can meet. Let's be careful of being sectarian. John was wrong. And Jesus told him how wrong he was. The Lord Jesus at once gave his commendation to this miracle worker. In verse 39, the commendation is there. Evidently, this miracle worker believed on the Lord and thought he was working in the name of the Lord. And Jesus commends him. So don't you or I put somebody down who Jesus is commending. We must be careful, very careful. Otherwise, the Lord Jesus would never have commended this man. This man really thought he was working in the name of the Lord. And Jesus would never have commended him if he knew he wasn't. Our Lord Jesus had a very discerning spirit and was very capable at discerning the needs of other people and the places other people were at. This miracle worker seems to have had a very powerful ministry. The disciples thought they were the elect ones and no one else counted. And Jesus very quickly put them right. They were indignant that anyone but the inner circle of believers, inner circle of disciples, should be using the name of their dear, sweet master. We need to understand Jesus here, and we need to cultivate a broad sympathy and a broad love for all who truly belong to the Lord Jesus. Let me encourage you now to look up Galatians 3. Galatians 3, please look it up, verse 28. Galatians 3:28. I have in my heart that one day I shall live in a church or worship in a church where this will be the great banner over the door, spread across the sanctuary, so that people from other denominations will feel absolutely at ease in our sanctuary. Look at the words, Galatians 3:28, all one in Christ Jesus. We are all one. And all our differences are melted down into nothing when we meet in Christ Jesus. When we are recognizing that we are one in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's marvelous, you know. Isn't it? I was ministering in a church for almost 10 years. These people that are visiting us for the next 3 weeks from England, they were there when I started off and they sent me from the church they were in. And Peter Smith, their name, Peter and Edna Smith. Peter is my age or thereabouts, and Edna's about the same. And it was their church that said, "We will support and send you into the ministry." And the love of the elder brethren of that church encouraged me to go into the ministry. Books on my shelves today are books that were given to me by some of the older, sweet men of the congregation to encourage me in the ministry. And I tell you this, that in the church that I went to, it started off a strict and particular Baptist church, for that was all I knew. But it ended up a church where somebody who was visiting us from the United States said, "It wouldn't matter what denomination I was, if I was evangelical, I would feel at home here." And that was the greatest commendation I think I ever felt. And I've always tried to maintain that. Now let's look at the fifth thing that we must discover about this passage of Scripture. And the heading of this fifth is, devil possession is as real today as it was 1900 years ago. Devil possession is as real today as it was 1900 years ago. And I think that anybody that thinks of devil possession and with a smirk or a smile thinks they can dismiss it, I think they're very foolish people. We had better start looking at verse 38 once more. For we discover, "Master, we saw one casting out devils." Now then, I am convinced, as you've heard me say many times, that the Scripture tells us greater is he that is in you than he that is in this world. And I don't believe Satan has anywhere near the power nor the ability that we Christians think he's got. And I do think a lot of nonsense and rubbish is being talked of in the day in which we live about Satan. But at the same time, to equalize that balance, I must be aware that he is powerful and he is working and he does work. If you've traveled abroad, as some of you have, you've seen hoodoo, you've seen voodoo, you've seen the results of black magic, you've seen people demented. But you don't have to go to a foreign country to go and discover devil possession. Walk into any hospital, into the psychiatric ward, and you'll see it. In the state of Washington, when we first came to the United States 10 years ago, our church was literally next door to one of the state hospitals. A lady ran away, got through the fence or something, and ran away and came onto the church property. We lived on the church property, and she bashed at the door, and I wouldn't let her in the house. A neighbor heard her screaming and yelling and making a terrible fuss, and said, "Why don't you let her in the house?" I said, "Because I will not ease your embarrassment to the danger of my own family. God made me responsible to protect my family first." The man wasn't offering to let her in his house. The top and bottom of this story is that after a certain conversation with this lady, sitting on the step, we waited for the paddy wagon to come round and collect her. And eventually it hadn't arrived, so I said, "Let's walk back to the hospital," and she readmitted herself. One of the doctors was sort of impressed at my seeming casual attitude and asked me if I'd ever done any counseling, and I must be truthful, up to that time I hadn't done very much at all. So I said, "Not too much." "Would I be interested," he inquired, "in speaking with this woman who was, her biggest problem was religious mania," as he called it. And I don't know where I got the intelligence or wisdom, whatever you want to call it, but I said I certainly would talk with her, providing he would guarantee me she would be off all drugs. And after a week off drugs, I would talk with her. He started to get uneasy and said, you can't do things like that. And I said, well, when you can, then I'll talk with her. For if you talk to a drugged person, you may as well talk to an alcoholic. And I don't believe that very often, in fact, it's very seldom that do you find somebody that's totally inebriated receiving Christ as their personal Savior and remembering it the next day. And so, a few days went by, maybe 2 weeks, and one day I had forgotten this incident, and or at least put it out of my mind, and the phone rang, and the doctor was on the other end. Would you come and talk to this lady? She's been 1 week off drugs, as you requested, and I couldn't believe him. So I went there. And I listened to her tale of woe. It was the usual sort of thing. Husband beat her up, went to another husband, he beat her up, went to another husband, and so on down the line. Got children of each husband, and there were, I think, if I remember rightly, 4 or 5 husbands, and there were 2 or 3 children per husband, so she had about 15 children in all, something like that. Tragic case. She was only 40. And the lady was just came from a poor background and terrible parentage, and you know, this sort of stories. I hope you don't know all of them, but that's the sort of story. And this is the question I asked her. Would you like to start your whole life over again? Her face lit up. She said, yes. So this is how you do it. First of all, you must know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Secondly, you must get away and rebuke evil spirits that come towards you. And thirdly, you must live a normal Christian life. And I can help you in all three areas if you'll let me. 6 weeks later, she was allowed out of the hospital. She'd been there 2 years, incurable. 6 weeks later, she was out. And the last I heard of her was about 2 years ago, leading a very productive, single life. The leader of a Bible study in Puyallup, Washington. Isn't that lovely? See? It works. Well, the doctor didn't believe what was happening, and he came to me and said, what magic have you got? I've got other people you can talk to. And I could not believe the conditions in which those people were living. And I told him so. I said it was absolutely scandalous. You see, I think you're all old enough to listen to this, but I'll just give you a little bit. The philosophy 10 years ago, and I believe it's still the same. It could have altered a little bit, for better, for worse. It wouldn't make much difference. But the philosophy was this, 10 years ago. So long as you have a good sexual experience, often, your problems are solved. Now that was being taught in the state hospitals in Washington. I'm not going to commit any other state, I only talk of what I know. That was the theme, that was the general philosophy. And so they did everything to encourage just that. And that's a fact. They made sure that people couldn't get pregnant, but they also made sure that that experience took place. That was the philosophy. And I rebuked the doctor, gently, but very firmly. One day, 6 years later, I was now in Le Grand as a pastor. A man came in, and he said, do you remember me? And I couldn't for the life of me remember him. The only time I'd ever seen him before, he was wearing a white coat with a stethoscope round his neck. And I said, no, I don't know who in the world you are. I'm Dr. So-and-so. Well, now I remembered. So I said, well, are you still working in the same place? And, no, I've left. The conditions got unbearable. I said, how was that? He said, because I became a Christian. I could hardly believe it. And I was so excited. He said, my wife's in the car. She's got something to tell you. And I went up to the car, and she was sitting there, and she said, hey, I want to tell you that whatever it was you told my husband, and I don't think I ever told him very much except to rebuke him, whatever it was that you told my husband changed our lives. Isn't that strange? Be sure that you understand that devil possession happens today. And don't be flippant about it. Whatever you do, we used to live 2 doors from a spiritist place where they had mediums and seances and all this business. And Renee would say that she could go into the backyard and feel the presence of Satan. And I don't want you to tell Paul that I've told you this, but that boy is so sensitive, and his first 3 years, or 2 years rather, were in that house. And he is so sensitive to evil things, to this day, he has problems that we have to go to prayer and work out. Spirit problems, nothing else, to this day. Most curious thing, when you come into a church to preach, do you know that very often the preacher has to stop and hesitate and ask God to hold back the evil spirits? Do you know that? And do you know that you Christians should always be coming into church holding back whatever it is that's evil? Do you know that we should be asking God continually in prayer to put that covering over us, to keep that evil spirit out and away from harming us? Now, that's part of the things that we should do. Our God is our shield. He is our buckler. Well, how do we get the shield on, and how do we put the buckler, whatever the buckler is, how do we put it on? How do we wear the breastplate of righteousness and our feet shod in the preparation of the gospel and so on? How is all this? It has to be a conscious act, a conscious daily act, a conscious hourly remembrance. Because our adversary, the devil, is always around. Never underestimate your enemy. I'm not going to tell you all the stories, but I have had maybe three or four, five, something like that, encounters, direct encounters with this sort of thing, and I really don't care if I never have another. I do not think it's something to glory in, and I certainly don't think it's something to talk about very much. I'll tell you this. You go through one experience of wrestling with evil spirits, and you are exhausted for a long time. Elijah wrestled against things that were wrong, and he was weeks or months, and we're not sure which, getting over it. But God fed him for 3 years, for he was nigh on useless as far as the ministry was concerned during that time. It's important that you and I understand some things here from verse 14 to verse 39. We discover this whole story. In the Gospels, there are certain instances of these evil spirits and how the Lord Jesus dealt with them. And Jesus dealt with them on a number of occasions, as he does in this occasion. And our Lord Jesus is very powerful. Today, mental illness and probably much of our physical illnesses are caused by satanic influences. And that's a fact. The devil is still the great enemy to mankind. He still tries to rob us of our inheritance that is in Christ. It is said that Donald Gray Barnhouse, in the last few years, maybe 2 or 3 years of his life, was a man who just didn't know where he was. Yet such a man, I've bought every volume I can get of his works. I have read everything that he has written that I have been able to get my hands on. I think he is one of the most outstanding men as far as biblical expository is concerned, and yet in his latter years was a man who was torn, as I am told the story in here. That's a frightening thought. A terrifying thought to me personally. We are apt to underestimate the power of Satan, and frequently we're misled because he does not reveal himself as a roaring lion, as Peter talks about him in 1 Peter 5:8, but presents himself rather as an angel of light, as Paul speaks of him in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. Or rather 11 and verse 14, and also in Ephesians 6 and verse 12. Why are we so powerless to exorcise evil spirits and to free those that have been brought into the bondage of the enemy? Look with me, please, at verses 28 and 9 of this chapter 9. When he was come into the house, the disciples asked him privately, Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, This kind can come forth by nothing, but by prayer and fasting. There is the impotence of this congregation and the congregations throughout Christendom today. We know little of prayer and fasting. I am afraid that when we talk of fasting, we think of going on a diet, which wouldn't harm most of us, by the way. We think of fasting as something that is for the gurus of the East, but not for the Christian of today. And I tell you this, it's time for us to reconsider our position in this area. Prayer and fasting. My experience with the two is limited. It's limited to a personal experience and it isn't to be shared. But I do think this, that we should exercise our ability to pray in such a manner that we get carried away in prayer where there is no need for time, nor food, nor the normal things that we would normally be doing. I was 19 and a bit. Soon after, in fact, the incident I told you of happened in early April of 1951, and in about June of that same year, I was sent into the mountains to train some men in mountaineering. And I came in after a lengthy exercise that had taken several days and nights. I don't think I'd slept for over 72 hours. And I came in with the men, and all the men were absolutely bushed, and they went to their various tents and bivouacs, and they, in the modern vernacular, sat out. That was around dawn. I had no sleep in me at that moment, and so turned my attention back to the mountains. I wasn't needed for a day and a half to 2 days, and I turned my attention back to the mountains, told my sidekick I would be gone for the day. And armed with my little Bible that is in my car that I use very often, have ever since I was baptized, my parents gave it to me. Armed with that, I set off for the mountain. I carried nothing but what I was wearing. No food, no extra bits or pieces or anything. And I went up to a place that became what I called my Bethel. There were two large rocks and some rather bent, ugly-looking oak trees that were blasted by the winds from the sea, from the western side, the Irish Sea. And I went to prayer as the sun was rising over the mountains, and I was talking with my Father, and somehow there was something very glorious happen. I recall nothing of the day except that it was now time for me to look and watch the sun as it set over the horizon of the sea. And a day had gone. And all I was aware of was this, that I had spent the whole day in the presence of God, and I was neither hungry nor weary. I came back down that mountain. I can remember it as clearly as it is today. And I was filled with a sense of the presence of God that I've never experienced since. It was wonderful. And I challenge you, as I challenge my own heart, why is that not our experience more often? What do we know of prayer and fasting? The sixth thing I want to share with you very quickly is this. Our God is still the God of miracles. He is still the God of miracles. And if I stop when I'm talking about Satan's power, I end up negative. I must talk about my Father, who is absolutely positive and capable of doing exceeding abundantly above anything that I can even begin to imagine. We're told in verse 38 that this unnamed man actually was performing a miracle. Now notice this. This verse 38, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name. That was a miracle. And it was an outstanding miracle that was taking place. In verse 39, Jesus confirmed that it was in fact a miracle. Look at it. But Jesus said, forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name. Now notice this. Jesus confirms that this man was in fact doing a miracle, performing miracles. He was an instrument God was doing miracles or working miracles through. And Jesus recognized it. We must ask the question then, do miracles happen in our day? And the answer has to be, of course they do. Of course they do. I believe that God heals. I believe that God can do exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think. But I do not feel that we should have public meetings to eulogize man who is involved in such things. There's a lot of difference. When the elders come together and they pray over a brother, when the elders come together and they pray over a sister, when people come together and seek the face of God, and they say in effect, I will not let thee go till thou bless me. That's one thing. But when we make a great spectacle so that people expect false miracles, we are in error. I'm convinced. God works miracles today, apart from the fact that we have seen miracles. We have our Bibles before us that contain many prayer promises, many of them in the actual words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these encourage us to pray and to expect miracles. Look at verse 23. Jesus said unto them, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Turn the page with me, please, to the 17th chapter of Matthew. Matthew 17. And in verse 20, we discover these words. Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place. It shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Greater things, said Jesus, than these shall ye do. Why aren't we doing it? We don't believe it. We don't believe it. I have to challenge myself. I have to look at my own heart when I say this sort of thing. We don't believe it. But we don't. Else would we be employed in our Father's work with far, far, far greater effect. We just don't believe it. Through radio, the word is sent out to millions. I was talking with Stephen Alford about 3 years ago, 2 years ago. We were having tea in a motel. Ruth and John Grant had helped me put a tea party together in a motel in Pennsylvania at the national meetings, and Steve had been the speaker, and we'd all known Steve before in England, and so we wanted to talk with him, and so we got cups and saucers, and we persuaded the people of the hotel to let us have tea, and we made tea in English style, and we served it English style, and we had a lovely time. I said to him something like this, don't you feel guilty of not being in England? And he said this, he said, I had to consider that very greatly. I would preach to maybe 300, 400, sometimes 500 people a Sunday. When I was speaking in conventions and conferences, sometimes I was speaking to 4,000 or 5,000, but that was only for the very most 1 week in 1 year. But he said, in the city of New York, I was speaking to between 7 and 10 million people every night on television. Jesus could only speak on a whole, maybe to 20,000 at a time, and Jesus said greater things shall ye do? I would imagine the people like Falwell and Schuster and various others that are using the media of today, I would guess that they are speaking to millions of people a day, one way or another. But we have not very much faith. We have to change our whole attitude. God works miracles. I long to see a miracle in this place that shall see people of our whole community aware that God is on his throne. The last of all things that we will look at in this study is headed this way. The simplest service rendered in the name of the Lord Jesus is noticed by him and is rewarded by him. This great service, this man, verse 41, whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. Don't see a person without. If you've got something that you can share with them, then share it. Whoever ministers to God's children will be rewarded. A congregation in Oregon was wanting to fire their pastor, and they said to me, would I come and talk to the pastor? I said, only if I have equal time with the congregation. By the time I talked to the congregation, they asked me not to talk to the pastor, but to forgive their attitude, and they would put things right with their pastor. The man was in great economic stress because of their lack of kindness. The man was in great emotional upheaval because of their direct unkindness. The man's family was antagonistic towards the gospel, the things of God, and the people of God. He stayed. That was 6 years ago. And today the church is about 7 or 8 times its size because they've learned to love a pastor. But there's something else. He learned to love his congregation. His kids have turned the corner too, from rebellious teenagers to loving children. It's important. Always be kind. It's so easy to be unkind. It's so easy to be thoughtless. It's so easy to tell people where to get off. Let's see this. We are to render to one another anything the other needs for as long as they need it and as often as we can. That's a large concept. It's a little larger than most of our minds and a lot larger than the majority of our hearts, but it is as large as the heart of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus says, if you'll do it, you'll be rewarded. If you'll do it, you'll find great blessing. If you'll do it, you'll be rewarded of the Father. Colossians 3:17 and 1 Corinthians 10:31. Let me read these two beautiful word verses. Whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father by him. And 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. In other words, in the vernacular of the day in which we live, make sure that the only motive you have even for living, certainly the only motive for serving the Master, is this, to glorify him. That's all. And then you'll find Satan is not so powerful. You will discover that you will see miracles. You will understand your own spirit and you'll not be careless. You'll not be proud. You'll not be powerless and so on. And you'll never be sectarian because you will all be one in Christ Jesus. It's the loveliest thing in all the world. Because when we get to heaven, we're going to be. We want to get used to doing it now. I ought to be able to do it now. I remember when I first came here, I stayed with the Loves. Do you remember that? God didn't misname those people, and Walter will be embarrassed now. But I said, well, how long have you been at that church? Oh, not many years. And they avoided telling me, because everybody else seemed to grow up in this church, and they hadn't grown up in this church. In fact, they were pretty involved with another church, not even of the same denomination. And they were sort of partly embarrassed, I think, to tell me. It thrilled my soul to know that they could come from another area and be welcome and be leaders in this group. We are one in Christ Jesus. Do you believe that? Sure, hope you do. Isn't it lovely to be alone with Christ, with our brothers and sisters? Family is the word. Now I know we didn't choose each other, but the Lord chose us, and have you noticed you have more in common with people sitting around you than some of your own kith and kin? That scares you. And yet it should be normal, because we're all one in Christ. Let's pray. We are mighty grateful, our Father, for the fact that we are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. Oh God, our Father, hold us in the hollow of thy hand in such a manner that we shall just love each other, that there may be an intimacy between us that shall be quite glorifying to Christ, that there may be a depth of love for each other that shall be so glorifying to Jesus that other people shall be amazed at the love that we share and the love that we have for one another because of him. Keep us in thy peace, for we ask it in thy name.